Good morning, everybody. Well, it's a joy for me to be tag teaming with Tim this morning as we continue in our series, The Spirit and the Gospel. And today our theme is the Spirit of Life, and we're speaking to Romans 8, 8 to 17. A decade ago, we came upon a fascinating exhibition at the British Museum in London about first century Pompeii. As we know, the towns of Pompeii and Herculaneum in the Bay of Naples were buried after the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. And this image we see before us was preserved from a fresco in Herculaneum. I think it was one of the village bakers and his wife. What really captured me was the direct and really arresting gaze of this first century man and woman. And although beautiful prints of this were available in the museum shop, it was impossible to squeeze it into my suitcase. So next best thing was a tea towel. And needless to say, I could never bring myself to use it as a tea towel, so I stuck it with magnets to the side of the filing cabinet in my study so I can see it all the time. So how is all this connected to the letter by Paul to the Romans? Well, the appearance of these two really helps me envisage what first century believers would have looked like, and it carries me into their world, like engaging with our historical imaginations. And we can allow the freshness and the immediacy of this to sharpen our imaginations as we swim around in Paul's letter to the Romans and plummet's depths. So let's consider one particular first century woman as a way of setting the scene as we dive into Romans. In Romans 16:1, so we're starting at the back and coming back into the middle, Paul commends a woman called Phoebe from Corinth to their house churches in Rome. It says, "Our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church in Kenchrea, will be coming to see you soon. Receive her in the Lord as one who is worthy of high honour. Help her in any way you can, for she has helped many in their needs, including me." And now the weight of scholarship points strongly to Phoebe being the person who is entrusted by Paul to be his envoy in carrying this letter to Rome and performing it for the house churches there. What a high honour. And Paul's introduction of Phoebe to the church in Rome is very warm and positive, and it's very similar to his recommendation of Timothy to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16. So while we might open an envelope and read a letter or look at an email on our screens, Phoebe embodied this really focused, heartfelt, and quite brilliant letter from Paul to the house churches in Rome. So Phoebe's face, her expressions, her hand gestures were what these believers saw, and it was the inflections and the emphases in her voice that they heard delivering Paul's message. So Phoebe would have been tutored and mentored in how to deliver Paul's letter, and she travelled a long distance to do so from Greece to Rome. And she would have been equipped to field questions from the floor, which I would have found a little daunting. No small task considering the tensions that Paul was trying to resolve between the Jewish and Gentile believers, both slave and free. So Paul was really urging unity at this time among the believers to live as siblings, clothed with Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. So Paul via Phoebe was presenting these believers and us with a new lens with which to view the world seen through the eyes of God. Now I'll hand over to Tim. Take my tea towel.
So Fiona has set the scene for us of how personally engaging this letter that we often read as a sort of theological text without picturing it as very personal communication to real people struggling with their relationships with each other and with some other house churches in Rome. So in this chapter 8, as we've been talking about, we're focusing very much on the game-changing role of the Holy Spirit that comes in and is able to do what the law was never able to do in the Old Testament. The law sort of mapped the framework, the guardrails, but it couldn't get you back into that right space if you went astray. It just pointed out that you've gone astray, and that has consequences. So as we look at the role of the Spirit, Paul makes a contrast, and it's often one that is initially quite confronting to hear it in the language that's used. The word is used as the word for flesh, and that was what was also shaped in the first reading we had from Galatians. And the language of the flesh is a metaphor that I want to unpack a little bit. So Paul makes two statements at this stage. First of all, he says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature." And this language of being controlled, as I was thinking of this, is a bit like the metaphor of who's got the steering wheel in the car. Who's actually driving this car? Who's choosing where we go, what speed, what choices we make? And before we come into Christ, before we come into that experience of being bonded with Christ, we are being driven by our sinful nature, with all its recklessness as it goes. So this notion of the flesh is referring to our nature without the renewal and without the insights that comes from being united to Christ and shaped in our transformation through the work of the Spirit. So this is talking about our unredeemed nature. You know, that part of our memory of all the things that we shudder to reflect on, and we think, how on earth did I do that? Why was I thinking that choice? What was going through my mind? Those things that we regret, things that we are not proud of, things that we are ashamed of. That is the things relating to our unredeemed nature. It is messy. And it's focused on life in the doldrums. Now, the doldrums is a sailing metaphor. Anyone who's been sailing is likely to understand what the doldrums looks like. A number of years ago, when I was, about 6 months ago, when in my first competitive race, it was called the Rat Island Race from Clayton Bay up through Dunn's Lagoon, up around into around Rat Island and back down through the lagoon again. And when I went through the lagoon, there was no wind, just no wind. There was a bit of current in the river, but it was quite as quiet. There were these two youngsters who had what's called a Q-class boat, which is a tiny little boat, and even they were just sort of gradually drifting past me as they went past as well. It is the doldrums. So this picture here, you can see of a boat, and it's all calm. Quiet, and they're just going nowhere. And that's how Paul sort of describes what life in our unredeemed nature is like. It just goes nowhere. There's no real sense of purpose. There's no sense of energy. It's just filling in time. In contrast to you're not controlled by your sinful nature, Paul then says, but you are controlled by the Spirit if, and it's a very confident if, as is the case, you have the Spirit of God living in you. In this sense, the language of control could be described as both driven and animated by the Spirit. It fills our life with new energy. So, the language of the Spirit here is the word that can be used for a breath or it can be used for the wind. And both of those are quite meaningful. The breath conveys even that breath when God breathed into that initial stuff, the dust of the world, and created Adam, created humanity. God breathed life into this being who then could draw their own breath and life. So it's the sense of the Spirit breathing life into us that we can now begin to breathe ourselves of something that is life-giving, not choking us. And secondly, the language, the same word could be used for the wind. Remember how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and spoke about the born of the Spirit. It's like the wind that suddenly picks up and blows. So staying with the sailing metaphor that speaks for me anyway, we suddenly go from the doldrums, we go into life under full sail. And there's that moment when suddenly when you're gone from the doldrums and you just sense this wind picking up and filling the sails and you get that movement. And rather than lying around on the boat doing nothing, suddenly as a team you've got a job to do. You begin to work together to ride the wind and to really drive it. And that's a picture that is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used in 1 Peter as well as it's the image here, I think, with the Spirit filling the sails of our life. And suddenly we've got a direction, we've got a purpose that we can live into. So Paul describes it in these terms. And Christ lives in you, within you, so even though your body will die because of the Spirit, gives you life, because you have been made right with God. You're now in a right relationship with God. You don't have to run away from God. You don't have to hide from God. We can stand in God's company because of what the work that Jesus has done. Paul's already described that back in Romans chapter 3. The Spirit gives you life. And he has the confidence behind it because he says, the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, breathed life into Jesus, lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Paul uses a very similar phrase at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, where he says he's conscious at this stage that he's getting old. He's walked tens of thousands of kilometres. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He knows what a hard life it looks like. But he says, even though my outer mortal body can get weaker and frailer, within me, the Spirit is getting stronger and stronger. In fact, I've had those conversations with some people who are getting towards the end of their life and say, look, that gap between what lies ahead and where I am now is getting thinner and thinner. You know, they describe it as that thin space. And that part of me is getting stronger. In fact, I'm getting impatient with this physical body. I'm ready to give that aside so that that new life can be fully released. Paul says that's happening here and now when we commit ourselves to following Christ. So the Spirit of life, this is the image I used last week for Romans 8, is this. The Spirit's been hovering off stage, waiting for the moment where the Spirit can come and take center stage. And all the action and the drama is in relation to this moment when the Spirit is released. This Spirit that Paul was talking about is a Spirit that animates, it motivates, inspires us, encourages, impels us, triggers, redirects, energizes, stirs, provokes, stimulates us, disturbs us, influences us, activates us. All those types of activities are described in the New Testament as what the Spirit does. Why would you go back to the doldrums? Why would you go back to life without the Spirit being released within it? So this brings us to the key to understanding the renewal of the mind that we've been tracing. Last week I said how in chapter 1, Paul's diagnosis of what has gone wrong with human life is that people's lives are being distorted by untruths, started worshipping things as gods that aren't God. And he says that the renewal, the redemption of God, the gospel of salvation isn't just the forgiveness, it's also the renewal, the transformation. So what is the key to understanding the renewal of the mind? If you take nothing else away from Romans chapter 8, this is the key. The key is to see everything from God's perspective. It's actually what the word repentance means. It is to think anew, to see everything from God's perspective. And that's where Paul goes in this amazing chapter. Our whole being is now viewed from God's perspective. Our will, our hearts, our minds, our souls. Our identity is seen from God's perspective. And Fiona's going to speak to that again in a minute. We'll see in coming weeks that all creation we see through God's perspective. Our circumstances, where things are awful and are challenging and wasn't what we anticipated, we see those circumstances through God's perspective. And God's mission plan, God's love revealed to us in the work of Christ, we now see from what God is doing through Christ for us. God's promises and God's assurance. When that begins to shape our very being, then suddenly life, ourselves, everything looks different. So on that note, I'm going to hand over to Paul. Paul, via Phoebe, via Fiona, is going to expect, what does this identity look like?
Well, let's continue digging into this remarkable chapter. Well, Tim's spoken about a movement from a dead-end life to lives animated by the life-giving Spirit, because through Christ, verse 10, you have been made right with God, and we are now part of God's own family. And no matter how long we've been a Christian, that is an incredible truth to keep reflecting on. So Paul now gives us more treasures springing from seeing life through God's eyes, and what treasures they are. For all of us, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So our confidence lies in just that. It lies in our identity as being God's children, first and foremost. More about what this means a bit later. So, and we know we sit up and take notice when Paul says so or therefore. It's a little flag there. So in 15, the first part of verse 15, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And with this new identity, Paul says, your feet are now on firm ground. Because you, meaning you all, have been adopted as God's own as part of his family. And in this family, it's not about what school you went to, where you come from, your wealth, your status in society. It's about learning how to live as siblings, as part of the body of Christ. And that was, with all the tensions in the churches in Romans, that's what Paul, not only to them, but other churches that he'd planted as well, that's what he was on about. And he wants them to see themselves as the body of Christ with a purpose. So all the previous dividing lines between people, he's saying, are abolished as we now become one in Christ. So as Phoebe presented Paul's letter to these house churches, she would have been addressing slaves as well as free. And in Roman society, while some slaves were trapped in abusive households, those slaves who had a good relationship with the family they served were sometimes adopted by them. And when that happened, they could gain full inheritance rights. So Paul is saying here, don't cower in fear, throw off those old shackles and live into the freedom that comes from being infilled with the powerful, dynamic Holy Spirit, the very presence of God. Because just remember, by that very same power, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So Paul loves contrasts. That was then, this is now. 15b, we go on further in the verse. Now we can call him Abba, Father. So while we remain in total awe of God because he is mighty, he's glorious, he's majestic and he's holy, amazingly, here we are also encouraged to come to him as our dear Father without hesitation. And here Paul uses the Aramaic word for Father, Abba, Father, the same word we find in Mark 14, when Jesus called out to his Father God on that awful night during his intense suffering as he was heading to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. In such an intimate and moving way, Abba, Father. And Paul says, we may now come to the Father in the same way, falling at the feet of our Heavenly Father who loves us and will never leave us. That's his promise. And whose will we follow, just as Jesus did in the garden, because it's always the best way. So as Christ's own, we are now to view all our new identity through God's eyes. In verse 16, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul reminds us of the momentous change that actually occurs when we believe in Christ and become God's children. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's a mark and a seal that tells us of what is to come, what is yet to come. So what is our identity as God's children? Firstly, we become in ourselves new creations. 2 Corinthians 17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And secondly, we become part of something much bigger than ourselves. We become part of the new creation which sprang to life with the resurrection of Jesus. So with this fresh vision, we see the truth that the things we previously elevated as so crucial and so important in our old way of life led nowhere, opposite to the ways of God. So when Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, my purpose is to give life in all its fullness, he didn't mean packing it full of things and status chasing, but a life full in him. So Jesus modelled what it is to be truly human. He taught us what it is to be truly and fully human. And seeing afresh through the eyes of God, it's like a light bulb goes on. And the Spirit teaches us to instead desire God's ways. He grows in us the fruits of the Spirit, and we all have the fruits of the Spirit when we believe in him, which bring life not only to us, it doesn't only animate us, but it also animates the body of Christ, those around us. So we are gifting those around us, and it's never all about us, it's about our whole faith community and the world beyond. So it's not just that things seem a bit clearer when you go to the optometrist and they click on those corrective lenses and you think, oh my goodness, I've been missing this all my life. I haven't been able to see clearly. It's not only corrective lenses we're looking through with a little bit of an altered vision. We're looking through completely new eyes. But what about the competing voices that threaten to chip away at this wonderful truth of our new identity, things that nip at our heels? And in each of our lives, we have those, don't we? So when life becomes overwhelming and we can't see the wood for the trees, it's really vital to be reminded of who we actually are and the bigger picture that we're part of. Imagine this, we're in a dark forest, looks a bit spooky there, with trees looming overhead and tangled branches, and even the signposts we might follow, they don't seem to lead anywhere. They twist this way and that, and we can't seem to find our way out. We seem to be going around in circles, and we are. In our own times, we are encircled by many competing voices calling for our attention in this dark forest. And some of these voices want to influence us for their own ends. And it's very tempting, we all do it, to find our identity solely in our status in society, our education, our intelligence, our achievements, and so much more. And linking back to what Tim spoke about last week on status anxiety being a bit of a mark of our times, we have glossy magazines showing seemingly perfect people and homes, the 24/7 world of social media, marketing strategies designed to manipulate our vulnerabilities. Voices that say, look like this, be this weight, know these people, deny that you're aging, strive for more, be productive to the point of burnout, keep up, move faster. But then imagine emerging onto a sunlit pathway. Couldn't resist a bit of naive art here. Rich in its quiet beauty. The light is clear, the air is fresh, and we can see things we couldn't see in the dark forest. The work of the Spirit. We see who we are with clearer vision through God's eyes. We are God's own children with a purpose and a part to play in his greater mission in the world. We receive gifts of the Spirit, as I said before, for building others up because we are servants of the living God. And now we play for an audience of one, our Father God, and not seeking the approval of the world. And he continues to transform us by his Spirit, and we can gradually better spot those dead-end pathways and the pathways that lead to life. And we can ask him to, what I call red flagging, we can ask the Spirit to pop up a red flag in our thinking when we're going off onto the wrong pathways. And we all skitter off in the wrong directions at times. But because God loves us and the Spirit is in us and Jesus is always guiding us, he will faithfully guide us onto the right pathways again. And what an intriguing process this is, this transformation by the Spirit. Going back to verse 16, God's Spirit merges with ours to affirm that we are his dear children. Now, I don't know about you, but I need his constant affirming. God knows us in our weakness, our wavering, and our self-doubting. And immersing ourselves in his word, being strengthened within the body of Christ, encouraging one another, we change. And it's a lifelong process, isn't it? So as Tim was talking before about those wonderful characteristics of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit reminds us, he corrects us, he advocates for us, he reassures us, and he strengthens us, and he confirms God's truths. The Spirit actually changes the landscape of our minds. We sit under God's word, which springs to life under the guidance of the Spirit and starts to make sense, constantly feeding our new life in Christ. And as I said before, whether we've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes, his transforming in us continues. I saw this quote years ago and it really resonated with me. I don't know who wrote it, but I'm ever thankful for it. And it says, "Scripture in the heart brings change. It alters the inner weather of our psychological world so that the plantings of the Spirit may flourish, reshaping the landscape of the mind. It acts like a pacemaker at the centre of our interior life, setting up its healing and vitalising rhythms throughout our thought world." What a wonderful image to feed on. So in verse 17, Paul pulls all these threads together and he says, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." How incredible. So in these few sentences, Paul has reshaped our identity from the lowest and the least powerful, like this hierarchy of a typical first century Roman household. So we've gone right down the bottom from being as slaves in the hierarchy with no rights to the peak, right to the top, the heir. So now we're not only God's children, but we're co-heirs with Christ and heirs of God's glory. But to share in his glory means also means to share in God's great and continuing mission, so that's our place in his greater scheme of things. But it also means if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. There's two halves there, but more about that next week. This is the full picture, both glory and suffering, which is the way of our Lord Jesus. So, as we conclude, circling back to Phoebe. Just as the eyes of Phoebe focused on the believers in the Roman house churches as she delivered Paul's impassioned plea to see everything afresh through the eyes of God, clothed with Christ, children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, let's all imagine the loving eyes of God looking directly at you, eyes full of love and forgiveness, truly seeing you for who you really are, cloaked with honour through Christ, precious sons and daughters of the Most High. Amen.
I want to stay with that sense of God speaking to us no less than he was speaking through Phoebe, through Paul, to those early church communities in Rome. So we're going to play a clip. It's actually a fairly well-known one by Lauren Daigle. She's a well-renowned, she's a Grammy Award-winning singer in the US. But this word really resonated with many, many people. It's called You Say, and it's actually battling our own inner voices with what God wants us to hear. And we've got a version of it which really focuses on the words. So perhaps in your own way, just focus on the words and have a sense of what God is wanting to say to you personally at this moment today before we continue with our service.